Shall we pray? Dear Father God, we so want to hear from you tonight. We don't want to just have a message that we believe is sound and which we forget the minute that we've heard it. Lord, we want to hear from your word, and I'm aware of the weakness of preaching, the weakness that it's only me here tonight, but I know in that sense it isn't only me because your spirit is with all of us. And Father, I pray for that deep work of your spirit that you'd help us to understand. Please guide me with the things I say. May it be helpful and useful. May it be a word that speaks into people's hearts. Lord, bless us and let us hear your voice tonight. Amen. So if you could turn back to Romans 10, that would be great. We had the whole passage read for context, but primarily we'll be looking at verses 5 to 21. As I say, I come from Widcombe Baptist Church in Bath, and I bring the church's greetings this evening. Now, these days, people love to talk about the information boom. With the internet and endless blogs and Wikipedia, we can access any data we want almost immediately, and I'm often shocked by just the sheer volume of information that's generated. But while that's true, I'm more frequently amazed by my own general ignorance. Now, there seems to be no end of stuff that I don't understand or know anything about. So I look back to school, and I particularly hated geography. Apologies to anyone who's trying to revise for a geography A level at the moment or anything. But to this day, I don't know what a plateau is or a tributary. If you were to use those words in conversation, I would, of course, nod along knowingly. But I wouldn't have any idea what you were talking about and would hope you would move on. Science is something which I'm fascinated by, but again, I understand very little. These things, I have no idea how it works. How does the music come out of my speakers when I play that? Don't understand it at all. And even stuff that I once knew, I seem to forget. My eldest daughter said to me just recently, she said, "Daddy, you don't have a memory, you have a forgettery," because I'm constantly forgetting the stuff she tries to tell me. And then there's the stuff in my mind that I don't even want there, that I can't get rid of, the junk. Now, for as long as I can remember, I've known that Cliff Richard's real name is Harry Webb. Now, do I want to know that? No, I don't, actually. And I'd love to be able to free that space up in my mind and put something useful in there, but I can't. I can't junk it. Now, if we want to keep on track as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as individuals and as churches, we have to be clear on the stuff that we mustn't forget. The stuff that mustn't disappear to the back of our minds is something we once read a book on or we heard a sermon on once. Now, my life is never going to depend, or it would be very unusual to depend on my ability to explain how a CD player works or to correctly define a tributary. But the eternal destiny of our souls, yours and mine and everyone's, turns on the teaching in this passage. Now, what Paul explains needs to come at the front and center of our thinking. It needs to set the agenda for how you think as an individual and how you think collectively as God's people here in Street. And it's not enough for your elders and your deacons and your minister to get this. If you're going to make the most of the years that you've got, you need to get it too. You see, as we grow as believers and as churches, the temptations to get distracted come. The world, the devil, and sometimes even our own natural inclinations to avoid the disappointment and pain that can come with evangelism will direct us down some sidings, some dead ends where we forget what really matters. And one of those sidings is labelled anything but the gospel. And down that track lies doing all kinds of activities, all sorts of groups. But in reality, the people that come never hear the gospel. We end up lowballing our ambitions with the idea that if people say, "Well, I usually hate religious people, but you're okay," that's enough. But on Judgment Day, is anyone going to get anywhere by saying to God, "Well, I quite liked the people at Street Baptist Church"? Now, that's not going to open up heaven's gate for anyone. And the other siding is labelled the sovereignty of God. Now, trust me, I believe in an all-powerful creator God, and not a single particle or anything moves in this universe aside from his will. But this God, the author of history, has commanded his people to share the gospel. And it won't do for us to say, "Well, if God wanted to save the people around us, then they'd come into our church. They'd want to hear our preaching." The Great Commission wasn't to sit around as a church and wait for the lost to wander in. Praise God when they do. But we have to do more than that. We're to go and tell. So turning back to Romans 10, what are the things we need to be clear on to keep us on track? Now, this sermon I've titled Remember Titanic. It's probably not immediately obvious why I picked that title. It will become painfully obvious as we go on, as I milk one of my illustrations to death. So, what's the first thing we need to be straight on? What everyone needs to know, verses 13 to 15. At the start of this passage, Paul is explaining who gets to go to heaven. I don't think there's any more important question, is there? Everyone knows they're going to die. I think everyone hopes or wants to believe that nice things will happen when they do. Verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness is by faith, says, and dot, 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 Paul goes on. At the start of this passage, Paul is distinguishing between two ways of being righteous. Not guilty in the eyes of God, and fit to go to heaven. And the first is righteousness that is by the law. That is, by doing stuff. The person who does these things will live. For the Israelites, that meant keeping the Old Testament law. For people today, it may mean praying in a particular way, or meditating, or following certain ceremonies, or the secular versions, being a fairly decent person, being tolerant. But biblically, all those things are actually the same. They're about what I do. But I can never do what's required. I can never do enough to put me right with God, because the standard I'm required to achieve is 100%. 100% with my actions, 100% with my heart, and 100% with my thoughts. All day, every day, 24/7, 365, no slip-ups. See, there's no degrees of perfection, are there? You're either perfect or you're not. Now, you can't have a diamond and say, this diamond here is flawless. Apart from that flaw, and that flaw, and that flaw, and that flaw, it is no longer perfect. Yes, Paul says, if you keep all the commandments all of the time, you'll live. But if you're not perfect, if you don't hit 100%, you will never be right with God through what you do. Back in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. None, zip, nil, no one. What's the alternative? Verse 6, righteousness by faith. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, can I just say that if as we read through verses 6 and 7, you thought to yourself, well, that's obvious what that means. Not only are you a better man than me, but I would take that as a sign from God that you should write commentaries. Because when I read that, I was baffled. I thought, what's all the ascending and descending about? I mean, Paul starts by saying that the righteousness of faith doesn't ask two questions. Who will ascend and who will descend? And I thought, well, I get that, but I don't understand why anyone would ask any of those questions. It didn't seem to be the kind of thing that I or anyone I've ever met has asked. But then I read a commentary which pointed me towards these verses from Deuteronomy 30, which we should be able to get up. There we are. I'll just read them out. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey? Nor is it beyond the seas that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Now, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Now, although it's not a direct quote, it's quite obvious that that's what Paul has in mind here. The people in Deuteronomy seem to be saying, this is too hard. I need someone to go to heaven and get something a bit more doable for me. To go across the sea and do the really hard bit and bring me something easier that I can have a go at. I need something that I can do. Now, that's certainly the sort of thing that I used to think, and I've heard a lot of people say over the years. Clover, it's just not fair that God says we have to be perfect. That's ridiculous. Nobody's perfect. What if I come to church at Christmas and Easter and try really hard to stop swearing? Will that do it? No. No, because the person who's trusting in the righteousness of faith doesn't look for what they can do. They don't need to ask for things to be made easier. They don't tell God that 100% obedience is just too hard and he's going to have to lower his standards. We don't try and negotiate with heaven through faith. No, we look instead to what's been done for us. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. If you declare with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, instead of asking questions, instead of asking for an easier way, we declare that Jesus is Lord. We recognize his authority, that we're rebels against his kingdom, that we have no hope of obeying our way into heaven. We accept the message concerning faith, the gospel that Paul's been laying out in Romans. We say, you are the Lord and you are right to find me guilty. But because of Jesus, I know this isn't the end. Believing God raised Christ from the dead is Paul's shorthand for the events of the gospel, for believing that God punished Christ in our place and raised him from the dead in victory. He died that we might live and rose, proving his promise of life. See, the person trusting in their own righteousness, a righteousness they can earn, only has questions. What do I need to do? Have I done enough? Can I get the standards lowered? Are there extenuating circumstances because my life was hard? See, this person doesn't know that Christ has already done everything and they need to rely on him and not themselves. That's why Paul adds, this is to bring Christ down and that is to bring Christ up after these questions. The questions are Christless. But if we're trusting in Jesus, we know the answers. We don't ask Christless questions because we find our answers in him. When you die and you stand before God at heaven's gate, and he says to you, do you deserve to come in? There's only one answer that you want to be giving, and it's this. No, Dad, I don't. But I've been made perfect in the Lord Jesus, and he's opened this door for me. And God will reply, welcome home. And this gets us to the heart of what everyone needs to know. Everyone needs to know that they will never, ever, ever earn their place in heaven. But they can be given a place through Jesus. Now, there's not a person in this world who doesn't need to hear that message. Verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here we have the great inclusiveness and exclusiveness of the gospel. The gospel is inclusive because anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Who is not included in anyone? No one. No, when God speaks, he means it, which means murderers can find forgiveness in Christ. Rapists can find forgiveness in Christ. Burglars, vandals, rioters, liars, dictators, torturers, adulterers, pornographers, prostitutes, and paedophiles. All can be washed clean by Jesus, never to have their sins held against them. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. It includes all of them, and it includes you and me. If you are trusting in Jesus, you will never be put to shame for the wrong things you've done. Not because they don't matter, but because Jesus has washed you clean with his own blood. Now, God's salvation reaches out regardless of what we've done and regardless of our race or social background. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all. Jew and Gentile is the Bible shorthand for all the races of the world. the time Paul wrote, many Jewish people thought Gentiles were just too immoral, too evil to be part of God's kingdom. Rubbish, Paul says. No one is excluded. Everyone. But the gospel is inclusive. But these verses make it clear that it's exclusive too. Because it's only those who call on the name of the Lord who will be saved. Look again at verse 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. Now that means if you don't confess that Jesus is Lord, if you don't believe that he died and was raised for your salvation, you won't be saved. True Christianity has content. You might believe all sorts of good things, things that are right and true, but if you don't get this, you're putting your hope somewhere else and you won't be saved. Look back to the opening verses of this chapter because Paul is specifically thinking about Israel here, his Jewish friends and family, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Do you see the danger of it? Israel believed loads of really good stuff. Stuff that we would agree with. You know, they weren't atheists. They believed in God. They believed that all the events of the Old Testament actually happened. They believed in a creator. They believed in Adam and Eve, the infallibility of God's word. Now, didn't they get any credit for getting so much right? Well, no. Because you don't get into heaven by passing a theology exam. 8 out of 10 isn't good enough. Now, I've heard the expression used that so-and-so has a faith. And when you ask what that means, you find it involves some general belief in God and that Jesus was pretty special and the world would be a happier place if we all loved each other a bit more. But these people are no better off than ancient Israel because they're ignorant of the thing, or rather the person, that really matters. It's the Lord Jesus. There is no substitute for knowing him. There is no alternative. There is no other way. The evangelist D.L. Moody famously compared the gospel to a lifeboat, and that's what it is. You see, much like Titanic, the world is a sinking ship. And as God's people, we're aware of the one lifeboat that can save people, which is why we have to resist all attempts to get us to change it. Now, whether that's people aggressively calling us intolerant or bigoted, or passively not seeming interested, or even if it's our own pain when we think about loved ones we know who reject the Lord. I think of my own grandfather, 92 with cancer, doesn't know Jesus. There is no hope for that man without Jesus. But because of Jesus, there is still hope for him. Now, we don't change the gospel. And that pressure will come on you as individuals, as a church, to start saying Jesus loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life, but never to speak of hell, never to speak of judgment. And that pressure comes. But if we do that, if we give in to that, we're like people sitting in a lifeboat, watching Titanic going down and saying, well, I can see people are drowning, and that may be a problem, but I'm not sure it's their biggest problem, because it's also dark. And maybe some of them are suffering from night blindness. If only I had some carrots to hand out, then I could do something useful. Now, that would be lunacy to say that. But if a church or its members go soft on the gospel, it's the same thing. You see, brothers and sisters, you need to stand firm, because the Bible is clear. No one who believes the gospel and no one who shares the gospel in all eternity will ever be put to shame. Now, the second thing we need to be clear on is how will people find out about the gospel? If we believe it to be true, how will it come to people? If there's only one way to be saved, if God has only made one way right to be put with him, how are people going to find out about it? Paul gives us the answer by asking four devastating questions. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one in they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? How can I call on Christ to forgive me and be saved if I don't believe in him? And how can I believe in him if I've never heard of him? And how can I hear about him if no one tells me? And who's going to tell me if no one's sent? John Piper says of these verses, the frontline work of missions is the preaching of the word of God, the gospel. Where Jesus and his saving work are not proclaimed, there is no truth for the Holy Spirit to empower and no knowledge of Christ for him to exalt. Therefore, it is vain to pray that the hearts of people be opened where there is no gospel portrait of Christ to see. God has ordained that saving faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, because faith is a response to Christ. Now, what Paul says here rightly makes us think of global mission and the fact we have to be sending out missionaries to parts of the world where there is no knowledge of Christ. It's the truth that drove out generations before us to go and face extreme hardship and danger and death for the sake of the gospel, because they knew that the worst that could happen to them was that they would die in the world's eyes early and enter glory. But they knew that the worst that would happen to those who hadn't heard was that they would face judgment without hope. I remember those famous words of Jim Elliot, who gave his life on the mission field aged 28. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, let's not let ourselves off the hook here for the sake of feeling comfortable. We need to pause, because if you're anything like me, this isn't something you like thinking about. Now, I've heard people say that those people who've never heard the gospel will be judged by the light they've received, and that's entirely true, but it always ends badly, because we all know enough to make us guilty before God. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul writes this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Ignorance of the gospel is not innocence before God. If we believe that if we don't do the work of evangelism, somehow people will get into heaven some other way, then we're not taking God's word seriously. And that's true not only of people in far-flung parts of the globe, it's true in the street. How will your neighbours call on Christ if no one tells them? How about those kids that hang around in the park after dark? How will they call on Christ if no one tells them? What about the people that don't know any of you and live on streets without any Christians? How will they call on Christ and be saved? And we need to tell people, and preaching the word doesn't have to be in formal services. It happens whenever we tell people the message of the gospel. It's not something your minister can do for you as a church. It's work for all of us. Why has God set you down where he has? Why do you live in the house you do with the neighbours that you have? Is it really because it was the nicest house you could afford? No, it's because that's where God set you down. Why do you have the colleagues you do? Why have you got to know those women at the school gate? Why are your kids in the classes that they are? Why are you sat at that desk in that building? Why are all of the other connections in your life there? So that others can hear about Christ through you. And if we forget that's our mission as a church and as individuals, it's like we're back on board on that lifeboat at Titanic, and we look around, and we might think there's still room in the boat, and we might see other people struggling in the water. But what do? We look at one another and say, phew, that was close. Thankfully, we're all saved. Brilliant. Let's sing some songs about how happy we are and what a great future we've got to look forward to. And maybe someone else will go and get those people in the water because we're busy now. Now, we'd never do that. It's a shameful picture, isn't it? But that's exactly what happens if we lose our zeal for the gospel. Now, the love of Christ, the love of the gospel, compels us to tell others. Now, the world may not be keen on evangelism. The world may wish that as a church, you would just shut up. But what's the verdict of the word of God? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, when you see beautiful feet, I wonder what you think of. Now, if I hadn't seen this myself, I wouldn't have believed it, but I was in Center Parks last year, and there were people paying to have their feet put in tanks with fish that nibble. Makes your feet smoother, apparently. Yeah, you couldn't write it, could you? Well, what does the Bible say that beautiful feet look like? My other feet? There we are. Those are beautiful feet. Those are feet that have put in some hard miles. Those are feet that have done some work. Those feet that are dirty, blistered, sweaty. They're feet that have done hard work. They're feet like those messengers that are in the Bible who've taken the good news. We can lose the feet now. Now, doing evangelism is hard work, and for pioneer missionaries, it is that kind of hard work and walking, taking the gospel to remote places. But for many of you, I'm sure it's the work of running coffee mornings, kids' clubs, holiday clubs, preparing evangelistic talks, cooking cakes, taking things to the neighbours, doing assemblies, and so on. Now, those are beautiful feet. Feet that are found taking the gospel where it's needed, which is everywhere. Now, we need to remember everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but to make that call, they need to hear. Brothers and sisters, knowing means going. For some people, that means miles and thousands of miles abroad. For many of us, it means walking round next door, or walking across the school playground, or walking to someone else's pod in the office. But knowing means going, because we've been entrusted with a message that changes life, that is good news on the darkest days and in your final hours. What an honour it is to be able to tell people that. But thirdly, and I think in many ways you might anticipate this, because it's easy, isn't it, think, that sounds great, Clover. It's great to hear, I know I should do this, but evangelism is hard. Well, there's a verse in the middle of this passage you just looked at, and I wonder if it caught your eye, verse 16, it says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message?" Why don't people always listen? And then Paul carries on. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Well, why is there that interruption there? And I found John Calvin's explanation of that really helpful. He says that Paul sticks the reference to Israel rejecting the gospel in, so we don't just think it's a simple equation. We learn the gospel, we accept it ourselves, we go, and everyone that we share it with believes. Because that isn't what happened. And Paul develops that theme with specific reference to the nation of Israel in the final part of our passage this evening. Why is it that Israel didn't respond to the message? After all, that they had witnessed the earthly ministry of Christ, they'd had preaching from the apostles, they'd had the Old Testament prophecies and the signs and everything else, and yet the majority of Israel are gone, no. No, not becoming Christians, not having it. How, with all those advantages, why didn't they turn? Well, Paul provides a three-step analysis. Verse 16, is it because they haven't heard? Is that the reality? But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The gospel had got as far as Rome. But where did it start? What was the evangelistic program for the first disciples? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Israel had heard. Now, I think it's worth applying Paul's analysis of unbelief to our own situation, because it's easy to sit around and lament the state of our nation. You know, it's easy to look at things in the press and on the news and just think, this is awful. How can people live this way? How can things that are wrong be applauded as right? And how can things that are right be denigrated and ridiculed as wrong? But I think we've got to start by saying, is it because a lot of people haven't heard? Now, we shouldn't be baffled by the fact that people who don't know the gospel don't follow God or honor his word. It's not an unfathomable mystery at all. I think maybe if we discussed it with Paul, he'd have said to us simply, have you shared the gospel with them? And all too often, our response would probably be, not so much. And then Paul would say, well, didn't you read what I said in Romans 10? They won't believe in Christ unless you tell them. And if you look back at what I said in Romans 8, without the Holy Spirit, they don't have the power to live in ways that please God. But Israel had heard, so why did they not believe? Paul moves on to stage two. If it's that they didn't hear, is it that they didn't understand? Verse 19. Was the preaching unclear? Was the cross not properly explained? Is that why they didn't believe? Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, similarly, so what we said before, we have to be clear that are we making the gospel clear in our own generation? Have we set out plainly what the message is so that people can respond to it? It's just my personal conviction, but I think the finest Christian minds in every generation should give themselves to this task first. How can we explain things like sin and redemption and judgment and all those things in ways that people can understand today? How do we communicate these concepts to the average man and woman out there? It should be of prime importance to church leaders and pastors too. Because if your people aren't confident in explaining the gospel, then they're not going to do it. So I'd ask you all tonight, if you think to yourself, actually, I would really struggle, even in if someone says to me, you know, what? How do I become a Christian? What's Christian? If you think you would really find that hard, then there's a man sat down there who's to help you with it. Because as a church, we need to pull together. It's not easy, and you wonder, how can I go from someone who, you know, in this day and age, you can have people who know nothing about the Lord, who are really into another religion or something else, and you think, how do I share the gospel? That's why we're a church, so we can pull together on this one. It's our big work. We're going to do it together. Some people will be better at some things than others. Some people will better explain some things than others. But we can pull together, sharing our experiences and pulling together in prayer. But in Israel's case, they did understand. So why didn't they accept it and believe? Stage three, the answer. Because they were stubborn and obstinate. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, I don't know if you've seen the film Titanic or any of the recent television programs that have been on TV, but after the ship went down, there were a lot of people who were left in the water clinging to various bits of debris, and hardly any of them survived. They all perished in the freezing water. And sadly, there are those who, when we explain the gospel to them, will refuse to come into the boat. We'll explain it to them. We'll stretch out our arms to them in love. And yet they'll still cling to things that won't save them. False religion, the belief they'll be good enough on their own. Or atheism that denies there's any God to answer to. And when that happens, we keep loving, we keep sharing, and we keep praying. We keep proclaiming, and we don't give up. Because we know we've got no other answer to give people. We're not responsible for who responds to the gospel, but we are responsible for sharing it. Now, D.L. Moody compared the world to a sinking ship, and he said that in the gospel, God had given him a lifeboat and told him to fill it with all he could. So remember the Titanic. Remember the message of the gospel, of Christ dying and rising again. It's the one and only thing that everyone needs to hear. It's the only thing that can save. And remember that they can't respond if they don't hear. And remember, there'll be those who refuse to accept the gospel. It troubled Paul's own heart when people refuse to accept the gospel. But we don't get discouraged. We turn back to God in prayer. Because where the gospel is made plain, there will be those that join you. And as a church, together, it's you guys that are manning the lifeboat for this generation of souls in street. Pull together, pray together, encourage one another, and for the glory of Christ, fill it with all you can. Amen.